Well, you so kindly once again join me in prayer as we prepare to open and unpack God's Word. Lord God, the words that lay heavy on me this moment is your words spoken in the Gospel of John, that we must do the works of Him who has sent us while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And certainly, O God, we know the night is coming, whether it's our own departure from this earth, whether it's your return to this world, we know that the night is coming. God, we pray that you would use your word today to implant within us a holy passion and desire to fulfill the commission of sharing the gospel with the lost. God, we confess to you, oftentimes we're intimidated by the thought. Other times we are just sort of distracted and preoccupied with what's going on in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would become a people who are going forth and sharing the good news of salvation through Christ. Be with us now as we open your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. One of the lasting fixtures of American culture has been a newspaper column that would seek to advise people concerning a wide range of issues and concerns. Pauline Phillips, the creator of this column, chose to assume the alias Abigail Van Buren. But most people know her as simply Dear Abby. Dear Abby, which started back in 1956, continues to receive hundreds of requests from people seeking advice from one issue or another. I want to share with you a more recent correspondence that I believe represents the spirit of this age, the culture that we presently live in, and the unique challenges that face believers, followers of Christ, as we seek to fulfill our commission to share the good news. This particular column, the anonymous person wrote, asking for advice as how to deal with family members who always seem to get heated in heated arguments on the subject of religion. And the advice from Dear Abby was to declare the subject off limits and suggest that it was the height of arrogance to try and show people the error in the religion or non-religion of their choice. Now, on the surface, of course, that response seems innocent, harmless enough, perhaps even wise. But if you look more deeply into it, I think that you will see a major obstacle confronting the church and followers of Jesus Christ today. Allow me to provide one additional example that hopefully sort of crystallizes the issue for us. Not too long ago, a well-known university campus, there was a large sign that sat at a busy intersection for all who passed by to take notice thereof. It read in big bold lettering, "It is not wrong to think that you are right, but it is not right to think that others are wrong." Again, on the surface, it sounds innocent. It might even sound wise. Essentially, saying, stand up for yourself and what you believe, have the courage of your convictions, open your mouth and let your voice be heard. Of course, these are the kind of things that many of us have grown up and been taught to do. It's the last half of that sign that I would suggest to you that is disturbing and dangerous. Again, it says, but it's not right to think that others are wrong. In essence, sending the message, sure, don't be afraid to share what you believe, your opinion, but make sure that you're not only respecting the opinions of others, but you're validating those beliefs and opinions, even if it is completely wrong, even if it contradicts the very word and standard of God. And such is the relativistic world that we have been living in, a world in which its greatest accomplishment has been to redefine this term called tolerance. Tolerance, which historically has been understood as a sort of humility and willingness to understand someone's ideas and beliefs and practices without necessarily accepting them as our own, has been given a new definition. It's no longer enough to seek to understand someone's worldview or beliefs or lifestyle. But now you have to affirm it. You have to validate it as having equal legitimacy and value to objective and even gospel truth. The failure to do so, of course, is to be called bigoted, narrow-minded, of course. We've heard all of the terms. Of course, according to that definition, those guidelines, any kind of religious discussion that makes one's belief superior to another's must by necessity, as dear Abby advises, must be off limits. We can't talk about that. But here's the question. As followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have been commissioned to share this good news of grace, salvation through one name, through one person, that there is no other name under heaven by which salvation, by which we have peace with God, by which we're reconciled with God, as those who have been entrusted to communicate that good news to this generation. How do we find common ground? How do we begin to communicate the message of salvation? How do we reach out to a world that rejects out of hand the idea of objective truth? For many believers, it's much more easier to go into our corner and simply live our lives. Let things happen and develop as they may. But I would suggest to you, retreat is not an option. Retreat is not an option. There's too much on the line. The stakes are too high. Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to eternal damnation. And there are thousands and hundreds, is full of people, you see. There are hundreds and thousands of souls who are on their way to an eternity apart from Christ, apart from God. And therefore, the church must communicate the gospel, the good news. But how do we do that? As we continue this series, this mini-series we've entitled Foundations, we turn our attention to the subject of evangelism. And to gain a sense of the proper approach to reaching our particular generation with the gospel the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that it is Christ Himself who provides a model, principles by which we can adapt for ourselves as we go forth as the Church of Jesus Christ. John chapter 4 is a very familiar passage in Scripture. Before I begin to unpack what is taking place here, let me just bring to our attention a pretty disturbing fact, a trend that studies concerning the evangelical church reveal a truly disturbing trend among believers. There is a dramatic decline among professing believers in terms of sharing their faith with the intention of bringing someone to faith in Jesus Christ. Many studies show that there is a disturbing disconnect in what professing believers believe, what our practices and actions are. The hope is that individually and collectively we might become more focused and intentional in terms of reaching out to the unbelieving world. That's what we want to accomplish. We want to be more intentional, more passionate about reaching out to those who are unsaved. And yet we realize in this world that we live, in this particular age, the culture has become less and less indifferent to the gospel and more hostile to it. And that fact discourages you and I. It paralyzes the church into non-evangelistic activity. Author Tim Downs wrote in his book, Finding Common Ground, he suggests that the enemy's current plan of attack is the most insidious that Christians have ever faced. Goes on to say that Satan is seeking with great success to render Christian belief impossible. Indeed, it seems like an insurmountable task to reach out to a culture who views Christians, Christianity, the church, as not a friend to culture, but an enemy to themselves. I come to tell you today, friends, that God is not caught off guard. God is not reeling on His throne, wondering what to do now in this age of relativism. God is not throwing His hands up in despair, saying to Himself, "Well, I didn't see this coming." In fact, God expects the ground in which we are to evangelize, the ground to be a hostile one towards Christ and His church. He expects it to be a bit daunting and discouraging from a human perspective. He expects us to at times become fearful and intimidated by the prospect of sharing your faith, but that should not stop you. Jesus shows us the way here in this passage in John chapter 4. So we consider the cultural context. We have essentially here a Jewish man who has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. I might even say we have here a believer, the ultimate believer, here in a conversation, a chance encounter with an unbeliever. There are a few practical lessons we can learn from this encounter that I think will help us in this present generation. We're asking the question, how would Jesus evangelize the lost today? How would He approach evangelism? Well, in the first place, we see that Jesus demonstrates the need for spiritual preparedness. Jesus demonstrates the need for spiritual preparedness. That is to say that he is in the proper spiritual state, a proper position and place with God the Father that allows him to be an effective participant in what God is already doing. God is already working around us. Jesus can see that. He's in a place spiritually that allows him to be an effective participant in the work that God is doing. How is this so? Jesus was spiritually fit for the work of evangelism. The text reveals a couple of things about Jesus' spiritual fitness in the first place. Unlike much of the church today, Jesus chose not to take his cues from popular culture. Say that again. Jesus chose not to take his cues from popular culture. He's not discipled by the news. He's not discipled by what's popular, by worldly wisdom, what makes sense. We'll reach chapter 4 in the Gospel of John. Something interesting is beginning to happen in Jesus' life. You need to know. What's happening is his popularity is beginning to rise, leaps and bounds. John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, you know, was extremely popular at that time. Gospel of Matthew writes that Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region was going out to the middle of nowhere, to the Jordan, to what? To listen to John the Baptist and to be baptized by him. John was at the height of popularity, and yet Jesus' popularity exceeds that. Everyone's coming to Christ. Everyone's interested in him. Thousands of people are following him. You would say that Jesus has a mega, mega church on his hands. And you would think that when Jesus sees this, he would say, yeah, I'm right where God wants me to be. This is what God wants. Look at all these people. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. He does the exact opposite. It says in verse 3, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. A sure recipe for failure when it comes to the spiritual work of evangelism is to approach it from a purely worldly wisdom perspective. Well, if we just change the music, they'll come. Or if we just, you know, we do something with the signs, you know, they'll come. Or make the gospel more palatable. Yeah, they'll eat it alive. Look at how the world is being successful. How businesses are run and how successful they are. Surely God will use that to save people from sin and open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And I believe the Western Church in recent years have been guilty of this very thing. And one has to wonder, in light of the state of the church today, if there's any real, genuine spiritual fruit that is taking place. If Jesus was like us, and all these people are coming, following him, he would say, no, I'm just going to stay right here. I'm going to soak all of this in. God is blessing me. He doesn't do that. He leaves. And later on in that chapter, we see the entire town, the Samaritans, coming out to Jesus. A revival breaks out. And that would have never happened if Jesus simply stayed where he was. see Jesus spiritually fit. That spiritual fitness is reflected in the fact he doesn't take his cues from the culture. And secondly, conversely, he's fully in tune with the Father, fully consecrated to the Father, fully consecrated to him. Verse 4 says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. That's the key phrase there. Now, passing through Samaria, for sure, that was the fastest route. That was the fastest route, but listen, it wasn't geographically necessary for him to do that. As a matter of fact, the hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews was so thick, they hated each other. Jews would prefer the inconvenience of traveling well into the Gentile region in order to sort of circumnavigate Samaria altogether. They'd rather go the long way than to pass through those Samaritans that we just can't stand. The language the writer uses here is important. Jesus had to pass through. Communicates that Jesus in his humanity is under some sort of divine obligation. He understands this is the will of God. Maybe I don't want to go there, but this is where God wants me to go, so I'm headed that direction. I'm going to do the thing that nobody wants to do. Why? Because he knew that it was the Father's will that he did so. Listen, the greatest favor that you and I can do to this present generation, you know, there's so much talk about exegeting the culture and contextualization and doing all of this analysis and data about who's here and the demographics and what they want. You know, the greatest blessing, the greatest gift you can give your generation is to be so fully consecrated to God. You're in step with Him. You know what He wants. You know where He wants you to go. You know whom He wants you to talk to. That's the greatest gift you can give this generation. Jesus was so in tune with the will of God, and listen, that same presence, that same power that was in Jesus resides in every true believer. You can know, you can be in step with Him. And being in step with Him, that's success in itself. That's success in itself. You leave the results up to God. Success is being in step with God. Did you know that? And success is doing the will of God. Whatever comes, you leave the rest with Him. What would it be Jesus' approach? Well, you see, in the first place, He is in step with God. Does not take his cues from the culture. But secondly, see another principle arising from this passage, and that is his approach was sincerely personable. He meets her on her level. He was not only spiritually prepared, but he was sincerely personable. Sincerely personable. We see in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, he is compassionate. He's thoughtful. He's vulnerable with her. What's interesting about, what's unique about John's gospel relative to the other accounts is John is careful to emphasize or to present Jesus as the God-man. That's what he's presenting. Ladies and gentlemen, I introduce you to the God-man. He is fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He goes on to say, and the Word became flesh. He is fully God, but He's not just that. He is fully man. He wants you to see Jesus' full humanity. He gets hungry. He gets tired. He weeps. He eats. He laughs. He experiences all of these disappointments. He's just like you and I. And we find Him in verse 6. He's tired. Jesus is tired. He finds a well to sit on. The noonday sun is beating upon His head. He's not only tired, He's thirsty. Let me just say parenthetically, some of you are that way. Right now, you're tired. Life's journey has fatigued you to the point of exhaustion. You're worn down by the common struggles and not so common struggles of life. You're longing for a place to rest your body. You're longing for some refreshment from your weary journey. Jesus knows how you feel. He can sympathize with you completely. He's been there. And as it relates to evangelism, it's precisely His humanity and our humanity that makes us perfect vessels to reach the lost, to reach those whom we share this human existence with. Jesus is resting, and here comes along this woman. Samaritans were sort of a hybrid people. That's why the Jews didn't like them. A certain point in their existence, they became heavily influenced by Gentile culture, non-Jewish culture. And that influence shaped significantly their way of life, their worship practices. Jews considered Samaritans, and particularly Samaritan women, to be sort of scum. To say that there was a major cultural barrier between Jews and Samaritans would be an understatement. They could not stand each other. As a matter of fact, John, the writer, says parenthetically in verse 9 that Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. You know, is there some group of people that you just decide, I'm not going to have anything to do with them? That then you can relate to the tension here. Jesus, you can believe that Jesus is aware of this hostility that exists. But notice this, His approach. In the first place, see Jesus taking the initiative. He takes the initiative. You know, there's this cultural barrier between Him and this woman, but Jesus said, I'm going to knock this barrier down. I'm going to remove this unnecessary barrier, and I'm going to take the initiative with her. That's what He does. Makes this very bold gesture towards her. He initiates a conversation with her. Sort of taboo. You think about the barriers that exist presently between church and the church and the mainstream culture. As I mentioned earlier, it's gone beyond indifference to sort of a hostility and growing hostility. Listen, if you are waiting for unbelievers to initiate conversation with you, interaction with you, to come to our church, we'll lose this generation. We have to initiate. We have to be bold and humble enough to cross over to them, to make contact with them. Jesus not only takes the initiative, but He reveals his humanity, his humanness to her. In other words, he makes himself vulnerable to her. He says in verse 7, give me a drink. He's asking. Not demanding, but asking. Give me a drink. What is he doing? He's showing his human vulnerability. In essence, he's saying, listen, I'm not any different than you. At the end of the day, we're all the same. We have more in common than you think. I'm just as human as you are, and I'm thirsty. Will you give me some of that water? I want to say to you, if we are to be effective in our evangelistic efforts, it is so critical that the unbelieving world see us as fundamentally being just like them. We're no better than them. We're all desperately in need of grace. I need grace right now. You need grace right now. You need just as much grace as anyone else. Don't ever think otherwise. I heard Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I've become all things to all men so that by any means I may win some. Christ, he's not saying that he's constantly reinventing himself in order so that he can appease unbelievers. What Paul is saying, I believe, is that he goes out of his way to relate to all people on a human level, to show everybody, no matter what background they're from, hey, I'm just like you. We're not that different. We're all human. We're just alike. Evangelism must be relational. Our evangelism must be personable. Obviously, a more direct approach is sometimes advisable. We see that in the case of Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus gets right to the point, listen, brother, you must be born again. But by and large, we must seek to connect with people on a deep human relational level. People need to know that you're just like them. And yet, if that is where our evangelism ends, and I would suggest to you that we have failed. As Jesus not only shows us that effective evangelism is to be spiritually prepared, to be sincerely personable, we see him now moving towards bringing her to biblical truth in a very sound and strategic presentation of the gospel message. Sometimes we can be so anxious to get people saved that we sort of, you know, dump a whole bunch of truth on them. Jesus doesn't do that here. Jesus brings her along thoughtfully, gently, slowly. He doesn't flash this big flashlight in her face, which can be painful. But as you read this dialogue, and it was read earlier, what sticks out is there is just much thoughtfulness and care and patience as he is communicating to her the truth about himself. The very first thing that he does is he makes her aware of her personal need. He gently knocks on the door of her heart, piques her interest by addressing this deep emptiness in her soul. We know a lot about this woman, don't we? Oh, yes. Some things that stick out about her, then Jesus knows everything about her. There are some clues in the text that reveal some deep emptiness in her soul. First place, she's coming to draw water at a time of day when most people are just simply trying to escape the noontime heat. She's there at the well. Secondly, she's traveling by herself. Women typically traveled with other women. They rarely traveled alone. So it suggests to you that this woman had difficulties maintaining relationships. She had become a social pariah because she had been in and out of relationships with different men, married 5 times. Now, the fella that she's living with, she chose not to even bother getting married to. She's again a social pariah, an outcast. That's why she's alone. Jesus knows that deep down in the well of her heart there is an emptiness and enormous pain. And so he begins to gently knock on the door of her heart. In verses 10 through 15, he says, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What is Jesus doing? I believe that he is intentionally bringing up to the surface the very real and painful personal problem in order to introduce her to a spiritual solution. The woman's pain was having to live day in and day out with the choices that she has made, and the guilt and shame that she's experiencing as a result of that. Jesus said, "Yes, that's true of you. You're living with the choices that you've made. You're living with the guilt and shame. But let me introduce you to the solution to that, you see." Once he brings to life the weeds in this woman's life, he now brings her to the spiritual solution. The woman has been living with the reality of painful isolation. Jesus says, there is a solution for that. And it's called living water. And what this woman really needed was not to be rebandaged. Not to be told, "Oh yeah, you're okay. You just need to love yourself more." What she needed was to be rebirthed again, to experience the miracle of spiritual restoration, to be revitalized in her soul, to be made brand new. And only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could offer her this gift, you see. We live in a world, friends, where many, many people are living with the choices, the decisions that they've made to reject God's way. Many people are living with the guilt and the shame, the emptiness, choosing to live a life separate from God. God is saying, offer them the living water. Offer them the gift of grace. Turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the solution to their problem. Reality is God is creating something new. Jesus tells this woman, the hour is coming, in verse 23, and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Again, Jesus is touching on the truth and the concept of spiritual regeneration. God is not interested in a makeover, you see. God wants to create a brand new humanity. God wants to give you a whole new beginning, a brand new heart and a brand new mind with brand new affections and brand new desires. This is what the gospel is. This is what grace does. And this is the only thing that you can receive from Jesus Christ. and placing your faith in Him. Ezekiel 36:25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, God says, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, says God, and cause you to walk in all my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. What is Jesus' approach to evangelism? Well, we see Him here being so in tune with God the Father, choosing not to take His cues from the world. We see Him being intensely personable, and yet we see Him strategically bringing this woman to the truth of the gospel. Imagine the emotion that must have ran through this woman as she heard Jesus' words. Verse 28 says that she got so excited that she left her water jar. She must have forgot why she came to the well in the first place. And she went into the town and she told everyone about Jesus. In verse 39 through 42, whole town came out just to see Jesus. And just because one man was spiritually prepared and one man was sincerely personable and one man gave a sound presentation of the gospel, a whole revival broke out. A whole revival, a whole city got saved. Imagine what God can do when an entire church, an entire people who is modeling Jesus' approach to the gospel, loving people, sharing the gospel with them, imagine what God can do through such a people as that. But what about you? What about you? Have you received the grace of God this morning? Have you come to terms with the emptiness in your own soul? Have you looked to Jesus and His death on your behalf as the only means of being reconciled, having peace with God? What about you? Have you truly experienced the prophecy of Ezekiel? Have God given you a heart of flesh? Do you know that His Spirit is within you, transforming you from the inside out? What about you? Can you say that you know that you know that you know that you yourself has experienced a spiritual reformation, that you have been revived deep down in your soul, that you can say, I'm no longer the same because Jesus has changed me. I used to go this way, but now I'm going a different way. I used to talk a certain way, but I don't talk that way anymore. I used to have certain interests, but those interests have fallen by the wayside. Jesus has changed my life. Can you say that this morning? Because that's what He's offering you. Jesus said, come her way. Listen, Jesus is coming your way. He's coming your way. He's made it a point to cross your path. He's saying, will you take this? Will you take this water? And God, we thank you that you have come our way. We thank you that you know our address. You came just to see us. We pray and thank you that we have heard your offer of living water and that we have received your grace. Father Heaven, I pray that those among us who have yet to receive that, today would be a day of salvation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.